Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17, this morning. And as you're turning there, if you found yourself, say, like Tom Hanks, stuck on a desert island for 5 years, and you had just one passage of God's word to meditate on during that time, which one do you think you'd choose? Well, for my money, there are few passages that I think are more profound and far-reaching in terms of actual consequence for our lives than Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let that verse sink into your heart for just a second. We've been justified, made right with God through faith. Stop and think about that for just a second. Isn't it kind of odd that of all the things that God could choose to be the very vehicle that ushers us into his presence, he chose not hope, not love, but faith as the avenue that makes us right with him? Why is God so high on this concept of faith? Why did God choose faith as that means for our salvation? Well, when you stop and think about it, there's a number of reasons. You know, first of all, faith is the ultimate compliment, isn't it? Show me what you're willing to trust someone with, and I will show you exactly how you feel about that person. Maybe some of you out there have been asked to be a godparent for a child. That is high praise indeed, because those parents are saying, if something happened to us, we would trust you with that which means most to us in life, the health and welfare and future of our children. Pretty high praise. You know, the other thing that I think causes God to use faith as that avenue that makes us right with him is not just the sincerity that faith brings to our relationship with God, but also the connection. You know, I've run into so many Christians who describe their experience of assurance of salvation as a roller coaster ride. One moment, maybe you felt this way. You are so close to God, you feel like you could reach out and touch his face. The next minute, you feel like he's 10,000 light years away. Well, what causes people to have that up and down experience? Well, may I suggest to you, if we come to God on the basis of what we do for him, confidence in our works, well, welcome to the roller coaster, because sometimes we get it right and a lot of times we get it wrong. But the Lord, when he calls us to a faith-based relationship with him, doesn't say, put your faith in church membership, put your faith in serving on a committee, put your faith in charitable acts. He says, put your faith in what Jesus has done for you, and you're never going to stumble. Because what Jesus has done for us is perfect. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It bridges the greatest gap in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. When I look at Jesus, I have a stumble-proof relationship with God. When I look at myself, get ready to stumble. You know, and so we have that connection by faith that's consistent. But do you realize as well that faith, real faith, genuine faith, is also probably one of the most challenging things you and I will face in this life? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, notice Paul refers to faith as a fight. Why is that? Well, let's be honest, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the one thing we as a species do worst is trust, right? We have a hard enough time trusting one another on the horizontal, let alone trusting God in the vertical. And yet it is this avenue of faith that God has chosen to characterize our entire Christian lives. You know, I've heard the grumpy godly complain about messages on faith and the reality of faith as being easy believism or cheap grace. Well, truth be told, there is nothing easy on a very fundamental level than a truly faith-based relationship with God. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus in on this subject, how to fight this good fight of faith and actually win. How to have a genuine faith-based relationship with God. And the first session that we're going to have on this subject with Jesus is going to revolve around the absolute demand for a faith-based relationship with God in our life. We're going to see Jesus begin by showing us the nature of our horizontal relationships, what God requires in the here and now, and how that can be, if properly understood, God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder, showing us how desperately, how completely, how utterly we need the power and anointing of His Holy Spirit if we're going to get anywhere in this life. Well, we pick things up in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Then He said to His disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" Now, there's a lot there to chew on, isn't there? To set the stage and understand why Jesus is speaking about these issues. Sometimes people will look at the gospel accounts and think that Jesus was sort of the master of shotgunning, just spitballing. You know, well, he's on to something else, and who knows why he's talking about that. I guess, you know, he saw something, you know, walking by, and it got his attention, and it completely changed the subject. Well, if you carry that sort of mentality into your understanding of the Bible, you're going to miss out on an awful lot. As a matter of fact, you could find yourself missing the whole point of a lot of passages of Scripture. And this one that we're looking at here today is a prime example of that territory. You really can't understand where we're going in Luke 17 without understanding where we've been in Luke chapter 16. Well, where were we in Luke chapter 16? The overwhelming theme of Luke chapter 16 is this head-to-head, knuckle-to-knuckle battle between religion and relationship. It's characterized by Jesus' encounters with the people that would be considered the spiritual superstars of that day, the Pharisees. Well, when you hear the term Pharisee, if you've been around the block a few times in the church, you kind of figured out who these guys are, right? They're the bad guys. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I want to be a Pharisee. You know, we go, oh my goodness, you know, these spiritual sticks in the mud, these self-righteous, holier-than-thou types. These individuals that were such sin sniffers, such guardians of propriety, they honest to goodness had long time debates about whether to spit on the Sabbath or not was breaking a commandment of God. These guys were hardcore, serious, self-righteous individuals. And as such, because they were self-righteous, and Jesus came on the scene and said, you guys need forgiveness. Who? What? You got a mouse in your pocket? You can't be talking to me. I'm keeping the law of God. I am the one that people look up to and says, there is the shining light. There is the glorious example. Someday I want to grow up and be just like that Pharisee. That's me, you see. And you're talking about forgiveness. You're talking about grace. Oh, come on. You got the wrong audience. Maybe those tax collectors and prostitutes you seem to be so inclined to hang out with, the riffraff, if you will, maybe they need that sort of thing, but me, not so much. You know, a friend of mine said he was in church on Sunday, and they were singing Amazing Grace, and this lady next to him was singing those famous words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. You see, I'm not a wretch. I'm a good person. I just, well, maybe need a little elbow grease on my soul every once in a while, but, you know, by and large, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm righteous. Well, the whole thrust of Luke chapter 16 was Jesus laying these Pharisees out in lavender and showing them that they weren't as right with God as they thought. And Jesus really kind of hit them in a very vulnerable spot, their wallets. In fact, Jesus called them to task about the idea of trying to serve God and Mammon, Mammon being the name of a Syrian idol that you would pray to if you wanted to win the lottery, essentially. You can't serve God and Mammon at the same time. We're told the Pharisees scoffed at that. They literally turned up their noses at that because they were lovers of money. You ever been around someone who loves money? Well, nobody really loves money. In my experiences in church, I've been in situations where you have to process money on offerings. At Calvary Costa Mesa, they'd take the money bags up to the this room, and we'd have to, you know, separate out the bills and so forth. And you get done, and your hands are just black after handling dough. You know, I won't belabor the point that most of the mean green that we handle today is probably contaminated with cocaine and other things like that. You know, when your mom said, boy, you don't know where that's been. Money fits that description. We don't love money, right? But we do love what money can do for us. I think it was Woody Allen who once commented that wealth is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. And the Pharisees believed that. They saw their security and significance in life because they had the mean green. And I want to tell you something. If you have no conscience, if you have no scruples, no ethics, there is an awful lot of money to be made in religion. And the Pharisees capitalized on that. People wanted to support them because they thought, well, if we give them money, maybe it'll accrue back to us. Maybe if I bless them, then God's going to bless me. They seem to know what they're talking about. Here, I'll pay them. They can be spiritual for me. Oh, that doesn't sound unfamiliar to us, does it? Sometimes we come to church because we want to watch somebody be spiritual for an hour, and that's kind of what we do. Well, I put something in the offering. He gets to be spiritual for me. He gets to study God's word for me. He gets to share the faith for me. And you know, I'll just support him. And hopefully in heaven, I'll ride on that slipstream and get a few blessings from God because of all of that. Well, the Pharisees traded on that, and Jesus just blew them away, right? When Jesus in Luke chapter 17, talked about it is impossible that no offenses should come. The word offenses there is really an interesting word in the original language. It literally is the word in Greek, scandalon. You know, when we think of the term scandal or scandalous behavior, right? That's where this comes from. It literally means something that causes someone to stumble. A stumbling block that you put in someone's path. Well, what was the Pharisees' stumbling block? It was their love of money, as we discovered in our study last week. You know, whoever you look to, whatever you look to, wherever you look to, for your ultimate sense of significance and security in life, that's your God. You can make all kinds of declarations about statements of faith you've signed off on, and you can quote me theologians and early church fathers and tell me how spiritual you are. But when push comes to shove, what makes you right on the inside? That's who you're worshiping. That's who your God is. And the Pharisees were worshiping the mean green. There is only one flaw in that system. You worship the mean green, you trade on people's spiritual sensibilities to amass the mean green, and Lord knows we've seen enough examples of that, right? You can do that, but as we saw last time, you can have everything but heaven in the end. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Ironically, Lazarus, his name meant what? You remember from last week? God helps. Well, you looked at Lazarus as Jesus recounted the story. He seemed like anybody, anything that, anyone but God helping. He was a beggar, and even among third world Middle Eastern beggars. And by the way, if you've never seen third world poverty, you really need to educate yourself. You really need to have that experience. You will never have an attitude of being entitled or a sense of a lack of gratitude about even the smallest things of life. If you've seen how bad some people really have it, you don't really need to go very far. Go down to the cardboard villages in Cananea down south and see how some people live. It's a real eye-opener. But Lazarus would probably, you know, you live in the cardboard villages and the dumps in Cananea, they would look at Lazarus and go, well, you know, we're bad off, but this guy's really bad off. Right? He was so unable to care for himself. He was tossed, literally violently tossed aside at this rich man's gate. He was literally fighting the local wild dogs for the garbage that was left over from the rich man's parties he threw for himself every day. Finally, he got to the point where he couldn't even fend the dogs off. The dogs were licking his sores. God helps? Really? Man, by our lights, we go, Lazarus, man, you got to repent, you know? I mean, it seems like God's got it in for you. But over on the other side, you got the rich man, right? Fared sumptuously every day. Remember that? Fared sumptuously. What does that mean? That meant showy consuming of things. You know, the idea of conspicuous consumption. He not only celebrated all the Jewish feast days by throwing parties for himself, what else did he do? He partied every day. Life to him was one long party, and he could pay for it. He had the receipts. And everybody looked at him and said, there's a guy that God's blessing. There's a guy who must be one of God's special favorites because, after all, he's got everything. He's got the mean green, right? Just like the Pharisees. But then they both die. And Lazarus was a poster child of the fact that the one who God helps last, God helps best. He was given an angelic escort, right? An honor guard to take him to his place of eternal rest, paradise. Who was waiting for him? Not some minor Old Testament saint from, say, one of the genealogies in First Chronicles. Who was waiting for him when he arrived? Abraham himself. Who didn't just say, yo, Lazarus, heard about you. Come on in. No, he embraced him and said, you're the kind of heart that God is really looking for. Oh, Lazarus was a classic example of the fact that appearances can really be deceiving, right? But so was the rich man, because when he woke up, he expected all of those things. He expected the angelic escort. He expected Abraham to say, oh, wow, you know, I was wealthy, but not like... Where did he end up? In torment, in a flame. And you know, the interesting thing about the rich man that we see in this passage, and it really is kind of the answer to the whole idea of, you know, why is there a hell in the first place? Why does God provide this place for those who reject him to have an eternity separated from him? Well, that's exactly what hell is. And the interesting thing about the rich man is never once in this account does he say, oh, you got the wrong guy here. Oh, come on. You know, I obviously God blessed me because I had all these goods and all these blessings and so on. Never once does he say there's been a mistake made. You realize no one in hell is going to say to God, you got it wrong. They're going to know. They're going to know that's exactly what they chose, exactly where they belong. If you don't want to have a relationship with God in the here and now today, guess what? God will honor your wish forever. Of course, God takes all of his good and perfect gifts with him. And this place of torment described here, notice it's not torture, it's torment, is what a person's going to have forever, because that's really what they wanted out of life. So that's what you get. Whoa. Talk about a mind blower. And again, if you want to explore the whole idea of how God has warned us that there's a hell, that God has provided every means possible to keep us from hell, including raising Jesus from the dead to pay the price for our sins and to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that faith and trust in him gets you out of hell, You know, you can explore that by going through our study from last week. But in this context, in this light, right, of individuals that the average person in the here and now would say, there's someone who's right on, but wasn't. The ultimate stumbling block, if you will, of self-righteousness, of turning away from a genuine relationship with God, of worshiping things instead of God, loving things and using people instead of using things and loving people, if you will. A lot of people choose that path, and they will experience the consequences. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come. As we said, no one wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know. I want to live my life in such a way that I end up being the villain in the gospel accounts. I want to grow up and be a Pharisee. No one says that, right? Consciously. But boy, how many contemporaries of these self-righteous, smug individuals are running around in churches today? Lots. There's all kinds of people that have that same sort of attitude. They have stumbled. Why? Jesus said, guess what? We live in a world that's custom designed for stumbling. It's impossible that offenses, those scandalons should come, those stumbling blocks should come our way. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, even gives us, well, a scouting report of what kind of stumbling blocks we can expect in this life. There we read, my little children, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, notice something. The Bible says, don't love the world or the things. That doesn't mean planet Earth, by the way. It doesn't mean that God says, oh, man, you enjoyed an Arizona sunset. Oh, man, that really bothers me because you're loving the world. Oh, you went on a hike on Mount Lemmon. You really enjoyed the beauty. Oh, you know, how carnal of you. You saw the Grand Canyon. Oh, I can't believe you enjoyed that. I thought you were more spiritual. No, that's not what's being talked about there. You know, again, this world reflects the glory and the goodness of God as far as a planet is concerned. But when the Bible uses the term world there, it's the Greek word cosmos. It literally means an organized system. In other words, what the Bible is saying is we live in a world that has, well, a system in place. Ever since the fall of man, ever since Satan took over, at least running the show here on planet Earth, he set up a system that tends to either lull people to sleep spiritually or lead them away from God actively. That's what this world is all about. That's why John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. The things that Satan uses to great effect to keep us from God are the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We could say the internet, shorthand. But anyway, that's another story. But understand something. His way of leading people away from God is incredibly effective. Jesus said it's impossible for you to avoid a scandalon situation in your life. Satan has a stumbling block consistently and specifically and individually designed to mess you up good, personally. And they're all different. Have you ever noticed that? One thing that causes somebody else to stumble doesn't stumble anybody, another person at all. You know, and sometimes because we're not stumbled by what stumble other people, we think we're better than they are, or that maybe this scripture doesn't apply to us. Every once in a while, I'll talk to somebody who will share with me, you know, they have a real gambling problem. You know, they're down to the Desert Diamond, and they get this rush out of, you know, putting quarters in the Wheel of Fortune machine or something like that, and, you know, or playing, you know, poker or things like that. And you know, the problem is the house always wins. And their life becomes this big financial ruin, and they're like, oh, you know, gambling, it's just taken over my life. And, you know, I listen to them, I'm like, wow, you know, that's really, really tragic. I'll pray for you, but there's a part of me that's like, gambling? Really? It's just not something that's ever, like, lit my fire. You know, when I hear, for instance, that the Powerball, right, is now $9 billion or something like that, and there's people lined up all the way down Prince Road outside the Circle K to get their tickets. You know, the news outlets, $9 billion. You know, well, I'm exaggerating there, but you know what I mean. Everyone's like, oh, man, I want to play the Powerball just to win a million. You know, that would be a little cheap for me. But the $9 billion, I'll go out and play the Powerball. You know, I hear that. I have, you know, a response to that. My philosophy of playing the Powerball is this. If God wants me to win the Powerball, he will cause the winning ticket to blow through my chimney and land in my living room. Because that only slightly decreases my chances of winning, you see. Having that, I just go, really? That stumbles you? Yeah, it stumbles me really bad. Oh, man, I feel bad for you. But what stumbles me? I'll tell you what stumbles me. Approval seeking. Perfectionism. Man, those beasties have chewed me up and spit me out more times in life you can shake a stick at. We can go through a wonderful time in our services and everybody's going to be blessed. But one person said, that's the worst message I've ever heard. That's what I focus on. And they'll go, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Are you going to sacrifice your happiness and get your eyes off of God because one person told you your sermon stunk? Yeah. Because that's my scandalon, if you will. That's my stumbling block. And Satan's got a dossier on you, and he's got a dossier on you. Can the devil read your mind? He doesn't have to. He just watches from the outside. He knows what suckers we are for different things. And so he sets up these stumbling blocks. You got a stumbling block. I got a stumbling block. All God's children got a stumbling block. Jesus says it's impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. What Jesus' message is to us is this. Yeah, we all got stumbling blocks. Don't be one. Don't be the thing that leads someone away from God. And boy, this is where those who suffer from the medical condition known as the hardening of the pieties can really end up falling into a trap. Because sometimes we are so sure of our own self-righteousness, and we look at the wickedness and the evil that goes on in this world, and it's, you know, sent to us at, 10 gigawatt speeds every day on the internet and all this stuff, and we find ourselves kind of thinking, I'm not like that. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. Thank you, Lord, that I'm on your team. Yeah, God, it's a good thing you got someone like me on your side because I am not like these other people. You ever been around these people? You know, the smug, super spiritual types? The ones that walk around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They have the huge Bible, and they're looking around for someone who's enjoying life. By God, I'm going to put an end to it. And they don't wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I think I'm going to grow up and be a smug, self-righteous prig. No, it happened a little bit at a time. That was their scandalon, if you will, their stumbling block. And I'll tell you what, all of us, at any given moment, as far as a relationship with God is concerned in this world, you are either a bridge that leads people closer to a relationship with God, or you're a barrier. Your life is either something that says, wow, man, if God can have mercy and forgiveness on them, maybe there's hope for me. Or wow, you know, I remember even before I got saved, I'd see these Jesus freaks, as I used to call them. And I thought, man, they're kind of weird, but they really seemed to love one another. They had something I didn't have. You know, I look at that, I'd see these people as a bridge, but I'd also see barriers. I'd also see people saying things like, you know, oh, well, you know, if you don't go to my church, you're certainly not going to heaven. Oh, you know, you're just not spiritual enough. Oh, no wonder you've got problems in your life. God doesn't love people like you. The big question you got to ask yourself at any given time is this, because it's true every second of every day. You are either leading people closer to God or you're giving people a great excuse to stay away from him. And if you are leading people to stay away from God by the way you live your life, you are a stumbling block. And Jesus said, don't do it. Why? He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend, scandalize, stumble one of these little ones who believe in me. Does your life lead people to Jesus, or does your life lead people away from Jesus? Are you a come-in sign or a keep-out sign for the kingdom of God? And only you can answer that. You know, in the way you live your life, in the way you have relationships, in the way you conduct yourself in business, in who you are, not just inside the church. Some people can't help being stumbling blocks even when they're in the church, but a lot of us can get our act together and straighten our halos enough to, you know, kind of have our put on a good show, and then boom, we're outside the church, and the real us comes out. That's a stumbling block for people. You know, in youth ministry, I was always asked, you know, by people, how can I help my kids come into the fullness of a relationship with God? And I would say, well, I can, not sure about that, because I think it's an individualized thing. You know, share God's word and pray for them and leave them in God's hands. God, they're God's kids, not yours per se. But if you want to make sure your kids never come to know the Lord, here's what you do. Buy into the don't do as I do as I say school of spirituality. Remember when you're a teenager? Boy, you know, we all as teenagers had a hypocrisy meter, right? It was very finely tuned. And boy, when we would see someone say something but not live it out, who needs that? Who needs that? Jesus said, man, you do that, it would be better for you if you had a millstone. These millstones used to weigh anywhere from 200 pounds to 1,000 pounds. They used for grinding grain. Have them tie that around your neck and toss you into the sea. It would be better for you to have that happen than to be a scandalon, a stumbling block. How interesting that word scandalon. Remember the TV evangelist scandals? Boy, there is nothing that keeps people out of the kingdom of God than seeing highfalutin, high post, and high visibility individuals who end up just being another greedy grabber for the mean green. And they're out there. They're out there. And they'll sell you this idea that because they have five mansions and they have a Learjet and they have a 737 that God wants that you can have your best life now. Just buy my book. You know, make sure you send an extra. I'll even sign one for you. It's stumbling people. It's leading people away from God. It's leading people to put their significance and security in things, not in the true and living God. Jesus said, make sure that doesn't apply to you. Now, notice it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, notice what Jesus says here. How do you make sure that you are on the right side in these occasions for stumbling? Right? First thing, take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself. I've learned over the years that the most important messages I have ever heard, whether it's online, whether it's in church, at the pastor's conference, the most important messages I have ever heard are those messages where I'm listening to it and I start feeling a little convicting and this horrible voice comes in the back of my mind. You can almost smell the sulfur. Boy, I know somebody who really needs to hear this. Not me, of course, but boy, I'm going to get the CD and I'm going to hand it to them because, man, I'm going to straighten them out. Me and God agreed, you're off base. And you've had that experience, and I've had that experience, and all God's children have had that experience. God says, here's how you avoid it. Take heed to yourself. You know, we should care for other people. There's no doubt about it. But you can't care for other people unless God has cared for you first. You know what they do on the airlines, right? When they give you the pre-flight routine that nobody ever listens to. You know, you're on Southwest, I think they have a competition to see who can do the best stand-up comedy routine about the things they tell you before you take off. The FAA mandates these things, but one of the most interesting things they tell you is this. If you have sudden cabin depressurization, right, they tell you what? The little masks are going to fall from the ceiling. You're supposed to yank on the tube to start the oxygen flow, put the mask on yourself. But then they say something really interesting. They say if you're traveling with a small child, put your mask on first and then tend to your child. Why? Because if the cabin depressurizes at 30,000 feet, all the oxygen gets sucked out of the cabin, including the oxygen you've probably got in your lungs. You got to put that mask on first, or sometimes people have passed out and are unable to help that child. See, God's saying, put your mask on first. Make sure you're right with me first. Make sure you're dealing with your stuff first. Then you can turn around and help somebody else. Now, notice it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What do? In a stumbling situation, you forgive. You forgive. If someone has stumbled you, your mission, should you decide to accept it, and you should, is to forgive. To be the one who takes the initiative to forgive. How much you forgive? As often as necessary. If someone seeks forgiveness. Because oftentimes, our lack of forgiveness, right? We talked about the Pharisees not becoming Pharisees by explosion, right? But by erosion. A lot of little decisions made them into these individuals who, although they talked the God talk, wouldn't know God if he sat next to them on a bus. How did they get there? Well, a big part of it was a lack of forgiveness. A big part of it was people had hurt them, and they've decided, well, nobody's ever going to hurt me like that ever again. And you get bitter. Where does that, you know, snarling, angry, off-putting sense of super spirituality come from? Show me one of those individuals that is probably the greatest poster child for not giving your life to Christ. Show me one of those people that's just, mean for Jesus. And I'll show you somebody who's been hurt, who never got around to forgiving the people who hurt them. And guess what? When you fail to deal with the deep hurts in your life, they don't stop dealing with you. God says, deal. Deal with it. Go to that person. Don't go to 15 other people first and share with them what a jerk that other person was. And get this consensus that you're the victim and they're the bad guy. And boy, you know, we really need to pray for brother so-and-so. How can you always tell when the flesh has gotten a hold of these things? I'll tell you how. It's always one of these, well, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Well, what a brother so-and-so? Well, let me give you the lurid details. And you never really ever get around to praying for brother so-and-so, do you? It's just the download. It's just the dumping of all the junk that's in our heart. Our lack of forgiveness, you see. Don't go to 15 other people and complain about them. Go to the person. Go to them individually and deal with the issue. Don't be afraid to deal with the issue. Don't soft pedal it. Don't sugarcoat it. Speak the truth in love to one another and see what God does. You know, I love what the book of Galatians says about this. In Galatians chapter 6, you want to know what to do if you find yourself in a situation where someone has stumbled you, who's hurt you deeply. Listen to these words. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each shall bear his own load. How can we sum all this up? Well, time-wise, let me just give it to you this way. If you're in a situation where someone has hurt you and hurt you deeply, go to them. Don't go to 15 people. Go to them individually, privately, personally. But as you go to them, here's your compass heading. Go to them with the same heart, the same attitude, the same graciousness that you would want to have shown to you if the shoe was on the other foot. Then you're going to know exactly what to say. Then you're going to know exactly how to speak the truth to somebody. And you're going to be sharing that truth, not because you want to get it off your chest, but because you care about that other person. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. Hardest thing to do Man, if you've been keeping score at home, if you come off of this message and you go, yep, oh, this is what I always do in my life, and now, you know, it just confirms what a wonderful, godly person I am, you haven't been paying attention. Because I look at this stuff, and I have the same reaction. The very next verse shows the disciples had. They looked at Jesus, they heard all this, and they said, increase our faith. Why? Because without faith, none of this is possible. If it's something we do for God, you might do it for a while, but you're going to fall flat on your face. And next week, we're going to see how the power of faith, trusting in God as Jesus describes it, can energize these kind of interactions in our relationships and not only make us people that are healers and not hurtful in terms of our interaction, even with other believers in Christ, but also no longer a stumbling block, because we're going to be genuine. We're going to be real. We're going to be people that are gracious because we've known the grace of God personally. And when we know the grace of God personally, boy, sharing out of the overflow, that's a powerful thing. Stay tuned. We'll get to part two next week. Lord, thank you so much that you love us. And thank you that your word has so much to say to us about the way we really live our lives. And Lord, we acknowledge before you that we're not perfect and we never will be. But we thank you that your word, as we're going to see next week, tells us that we can be in process. We can make progress. We should never say, well, this is just the way I am, and you got to accept it. No, it might be the way we are, but you'll never accept it. You want to change us, Lord. You don't want to leave us the way we are. You love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. So, Lord, I pray that we take a good hard look at the way we relate, a good hard look at who we are in the world, a good hard look at who we are in church, a good hard look at who we are in the families, and ask ourselves, are we a stumbling step, or are we a stepping stone to a deeper relationship with you? May we keep that as our compass heading, just allowing ourselves to be those that you use to usher people just a little closer, to be maybe those who share just a little bit more clearly what is the way and the truth and the life that is found in you, the only perfect one, who loves us perfectly, who knows us utterly, and yet loves us anyway. Thank you for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.